Well, we're going to be in John chapter 10, as Chad said earlier. In this sermon, as my usual MO is borrowed from Pastor Eric Irwin. As you guys remember, he's the senior pastor, also Covenant Presbyterian in Issaquah. And I've borrowed his work a number of times in the past, and he's given his permission and blessings on that. So of the seven I am sayings of John's gospel, two are found here. Jesus says that he is the door and that he is the good shepherd. Here you have echoes of Exodus chapter 3 in that I am saying. The Lord declares himself to Moses, I am. Moses asked, when I go to the Egyptians, who do I tell them that who you are? And God replies, tell them, I am, that I am. That's God's declaration that he is his own person, and Jesus is echoing that along with the Old Testament shepherding imagery. Especially about the good shepherd, you have strong claims to divinity here. Jesus claims his own divinity. The Jews seem to recognize this down in verse 24 when they say, why don't you just tell us plainly? So there's the suggestion that something is being explained to them, but they don't know exactly what. They want Jesus to just come out and say it. And his response is, I did. I already told you plainly. The understanding you have is that you have to be able to listen to Jesus with ears that can hear by faith. It's not just that you can get a clear and plain declaration or mission statement or purpose statement or identity statement from Christ. There's the component of having to hear his words and be able to receive them and believe them, and the Jews lack that. Part of what Jesus means by speaking of himself as shepherd is the great shepherd of the Old Testament was God himself. So you think of the Lord as shepherd in the Old Testament, think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. David is the great shepherd king on whose throne the Messiah would sit. That throne would never go away. You have passages like Isaiah 40, and these are all beautiful texts. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Psalm 95 and 100, both well-known passages. And here's Psalm 95, 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. So this is part of at least what Jesus means when he says, I told you and you do not believe. He's given them all the statements, all the phrasing, all the clues that they need. But because of their issue with faith and their unbelief, they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus is giving these different pictures and images, and they're shifting as he speaks. He's presenting himself as shepherd through these different snapshots. So you have to read this passage understanding he's using various images here to distinguish a true shepherd, that is Christ, from a false shepherd. So here's the text. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This is a shepherd who is leading sheep. We're going to get lots of information here of what that looks like and what the dangers are and how Jesus protects them. But the key thing is Jesus comes to his sheep, and he leads them out, and they follow him. This is your life. He's leading you out and you are following him. But where are you going? You're following Jesus Christ. That is his description in this text of what your life is. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, and here's how we understand this. He's just going to use additional figures. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. So his people did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So when a lamb goes out, it's feeding, it's drinking, it's being nourished. The images here are of safety and comfort and nourishment. The thief comes only to kill or steal, kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming in and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that I may take it up again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And right here he's referring back to chapter 9 and the man that Jesus had healed and washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we are very familiar with this passage of you as the great shepherd. If we know you, we thank you for that, Lord. We want more than just information, Lord. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, that you would change us, Father, to a life that looks more like what Christ lived and would have us to live. We pray that you would open our eyes by your word right now. In Christ's name we ask these things, amen. Part of when Ron and the session asked if I would speak today, I had considered what to speak about. And for a long time, John 10:10 has been one of my favorite passages. The thief comes to kill and destroy, and I've come to have life and have it to the full. So conceptually, I understand that Christ came and he saved us, and the devil wants nothing but hell and destruction for us and to ruin us. But what's the abundant life look like? What did Jesus mean? We all have concepts in our head of what that means. You have them, I have them. Is it health and money, or is it good relationships, good career? So I wanted to drill down, and with Eric's help here, I have that. We have that. So this sermon follows kind of a winding path, and I'll tell you where we're headed. We're looking at following Jesus in the context of this passage, which is safe and abundant. And it also fits here the hard thing that we're going to speak to, that we're following Jesus and he's going where? He's going to the cross. So here's a life that is safe and it's abundant. Better than the life you would have if you did not follow him. And yet he is going to the cross. How do you think about that? How do we follow him to Calvary and find all of this text to hang together in the sense of encouragement and comfort? And the safety that's in this passage, and find it to be true. Even though we are living his life after him, and we'll come to this, but he says, if anybody would come after me, he has to deny himself. How can that be? There's this dichotomy, this fight of the good shepherd and care and this pasture land and nourishing and feeding, yet there's this sacrifice we're called to in this abundant life. Instead of the typical things that we can think of as abundant life, things like wealth and health, Jesus says, if any man would come after me, follow me into that abundant life, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And when he spoke this, there is yet no Christian cross. The cross is just a bizarre way that Romans kill people. Take up their cross, to which everybody has to go, what are you talking about? And follow me. That's what abundant life is. How do we reconcile those two, and how do we think about that? I'm not saying here that you simply have to suck it up and be a better Christian. It's really an abundant life, and we're going to try to get to that nature of what that life looks like, such that if you had it, you would love it. And if you do have it, you know it, or if you've had moments, which probably all of us in this room have had at times, those are probably the most powerful moments of our lives. Calvin said, "All right knowledge of God is born of obedience." He didn't mean that the essence of this life is works. He meant that you can't really know God by concept. You know God by living the life that He calls you to. You can't just study. As evangelicals in America, we tend to be consumers of teaching. Many of us have been through lots of churches in our own lifetime. We've consumed lots of teaching and lots of worship, lots of music and different liturgies. We're consumers of the Christian experience. I think back on a previous church that I attended, and I led the class for Sunday school. It was on finances, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But did that help people grow in Christ and their walk with Him, their service to Him? It's doubtful. In this age, life being as transient as it is, not sure how you would avoid that moving around in these different worship experiences and coming and going. We don't want to be just consumers of information and teaching. We can ask ourselves, well, I like this, but I didn't like that. But teaching is absolutely no good if it is not making us into true followers. Teaching is fundamentally flawed if it isn't making us into people who are actually living lives that look like the life of Jesus Christ. What we're trying to do here is get into the context that Jesus sets before us concerning the abundant life or what it looks like. On the one hand, this is a simple text. The Good Shepherd is a term that is meant to set Jesus in contrast to other shepherds, false shepherds. And He is a good shepherd. He watches over His sheep, who may be preyed on by anything from wicked and destructive leaders, that's verse 1, who may be merely self-serving leaders and those who are the hirelings. They watch the sheep until there's danger, then they go. That's verse 12. Or predators like wolves, and presumably these are people who are spiritually destructive. This is verse 10. It's vague, and we don't know for sure, but the overall message of the text is comfort and safety for all those who know His voice and who follow Him. You're safe. And He's about to say, just after this text, that no one can take His own people from His hand. The sheep are not confused about their master's voice. The text is not saying, try and figure out when I'm really speaking to you. He says, if you really belong to Me, you're going to get it. You'll know when I'm speaking. You'll know how to follow. It's a done deal. He's describing what actually happens. And there's not much of the sense of ought here. There's just the sense of this is how it works. My sheep know My voice and they follow Me. And He gives the assurance that He will not abandon them. This is important to the sheep. They're not predators, they're prey. Things come down out of the hills and they eat the sheep. They're fearful, they're skittish, easily frightened and scattered. And Eric Irwin is a jogger, at least he was. I know he's a bicyclist now because he's old like me. And he talks about in his early years of jogging past his pasture land, and there's a bunch of sheep gathered by the fence. And he's running along, and he has a thought comes to him. He turns and he goes, bah! And the sheep scatter. The Lord knows how fearful sheep are. He's ready to and able to protect the flock from all that they fear. His commitment is profound. This is verse 11, so profound that He will give His life to ensure their safety. So this is for us. He will give His life to ensure our safety. We're safe. Nothing can threaten you so long as He is your shepherd. And if you are in Christ, He is that shepherd. So what does safe mean? What does verse 10 mean? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All through history, many of the dearest followers of Christ were martyred. In fact, you don't have to get very far past Jesus' ascension, and we have that. Here's the good shepherd ascending into heaven. You get Pentecost. Peter preaches, and the church grows abundantly, tremendously. And a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned for faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Where was the good shepherd? Where was the one who said he would not abandon the sheep to wolves when the stiff-necked, non-believing Jewish men were stoning Stephen? We have some issues with that. Where was abundant life that was promised to Stephen? Stephen just learned about that. He's a new Christian. Where is the abundant life that Jesus spoke to him about? Or was that just smoke and mirrors by Jesus and encouraging words that Jesus himself did not intend to keep? There are telling stories of the early church and writings, and one of those is from Ignatius. You may have heard of him before. He was a bishop, and he was on his way to Rome when he wrote this, to be executed for his faith. He was a bishop of Antioch who was condemned under the Emperor Trajan early in the second century for just simply being a Christian. He had spent his whole life in faithful service to the church. But the letters that he wrote on his way to his martyrdom are the most famous thing that he left behind, and really probably the best work of his life. Executions were a normal part of the Roman games. As far as we know, the executions took place in places like the Colosseum. We're like a noontime break between the morning entertainment of the Colosseum, which had to do with, at least this early in the empire, with exotic animals and fights between animals and things like that. That's a pretty good noontime break. I mean, I look at Snap-on magazine as a mechanic, you know, at the lunch table, but I could be looking at animals chewing on one another. You had executions in the middle of the day, then in the afternoon or early evening, you had the gladiators and the shows. Apparently, the aristocracy were so repulsed by the executions they left. They were just too low and too bloody for them. But most of the crowd stayed and watched executions in various forms. So among those, the executions of the lions would actually eat Christians. And all of this kind of passes as legend for us. We just kind of mythology, but it's not. As far as anybody knows, Ignatius was awake and alive when an animal began to eat him. It boggles the mind, and you can see it in some of his letters. He had some knowledge of what would happen to him, and he had some fear because he asked people to pray that the lions would work very quickly. You can see that he knows what would happen to himself. His most famous letter was a letter to the Roman church. So apparently, he stopped at various places and was writing letters to various churches and to individuals. He sent a courier ahead to the church at Rome. He asked them not to try and interfere with his execution. They had some strings in Rome and some people in power that they could work through and try to get a stay of his execution. And he asked them not to do that. He said in the letter, "Now I begin, and this is a guy who's been a bishop his whole adult life, now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let companies of wild beasts," and here's how you know that he has heard a description of what happens to Christians being chewed up, "let the breaking of bones and the tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, if only I may win Jesus Christ." Here's a man at this point who seems himself as being in the most abundant hour of his life. This is a man who understands himself to be at the pinnacle of all the days on earth that God has given to him. All his service to Christ, and this is true for us reading back about him, these last hours are what he is most known for. This is the great moment of Ignatius's life, on his way to be eaten alive in a Colosseum, someplace in Rome. What more could a bishop want? What more could any Christian want than to give his life in testimony to the one who has been crucified for him? What more could you want than that, the chance to give to Christ what he has given to you? Significantly, all the letters we have from this journey are filled with peace and comfort and rest. This is a man who knows who his shepherd is. This is a man who has peace and who is shepherded. I think of Skip, he was a deacon here, passed away a few years ago, and he had that peace. Karen will tell you about his peace at the time of his passing, on his deathbed. He knew who his shepherd was. He also had a life of great works for the kingdom, too. Back to Ignatius, certainly he has concerns about how long it's going to take him to die, but letter after letter is filled with a wonderful confidence. Don't think it's a foolish or blind confidence that he has, but the confidence of a man who rests in God's hand. I wanted to read something from James Boyce, referring back before we kind of take a leap to the abundant life. And this is talking about the Good Shepherd. And James Montgomery Boyce, many of you know his works, describes a Byzantine mosaic that he saw while in Italy. It portrays Christ as the Good Shepherd. Christ is seated on a low outcropping of rock, holding a shepherd's staff in the form of a cross, while the sheep gather around him. He strokes the head of one sheep. One looks on. Another seems to be wandering away. In the background, water bursts from a rock in the midst of a verdant garden. The whole is composed of the soft shades of blue, green, yellow, and gold. No one who has seen that picture can miss the thought that the one who follows Christ won't lack any good thing. And the artist seems to have been saying of him, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." So we have to ask, how did we get from the comfort of a good shepherd to being eaten alive in a coliseum? Seems like they're worlds apart. We're going to take a detour here. We're going to go back to chapter 9. Remember in chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. And here's how the two actually do hang together and how they fit. After the blind man is healed on the Sabbath day, the Jews hold this inquisition to try to catch Jesus, especially in the fact that he's done the healing on the Sabbath. John tells us that the parents of the man are found. At this point, the Jews don't know where the man is at the time. So they find his parents and they ask about what's happened to their son. But John tells us that the parents are afraid to confess Jesus. That's the phrase that John uses. Two things they fear, the Jews and that they'll be thrown out of the synagogue. Presumably, their family, their friends, their social network is in that synagogue. They're not even sure who Jesus is. The cost is too high. They want to keep their place in the synagogue. They say, "Look, our son is old enough and you can go ask him yourself. We don't know anything." It's kind of like Sergeant Schultz. So they refuse to confess Jesus. But the man himself is already a beggar. He was blind. He was sitting begging in Jerusalem. He was already somewhat of an outcast. He argues boldly for Jesus. He argues for Jesus being God. Because who else but God could heal a man that was born blind? The outcome is that the Jews are obviously completely finished with him once he begins to argue on Jesus' behalf and they cast him out. Jesus hears, because Jerusalem was a very small town, hears that the man has been cast out and finds him, and this is what happens. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, and this is important, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Tell me what to believe, and I will believe it." And Jesus comes to the man, and the man is now before him. He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So almost inadvertently, the man became a follower of Jesus. He chooses to defend Jesus, and so he becomes an outcast in his own society. Here again is the point. Think of the two outcasts there together. This man, seen for the first time in his life, recognizing that Jesus is Lord and worshiping him. This is the most abundant moment in this man's life. It's also the moment when this man's ties to his own society have been severed. A difficult moment, an absolute outcast, the greatest moment of his life. You get the point? That following Jesus Christ lets us go out to the outside the camp. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is an outcast. You cannot follow him without being an outcast. Many Christians in our country who come from different countries will tell you the great cost of being a Christian in other countries. Compared to America, where there is very little cost. A great deal of abundance may never come into our lives because it's possible to be in this country and walk with Christ after a manner without paying any price, without having to be in the place that this formerly blind man is in. To bring it full circle, the assurance of the Good Shepherd is something Jesus knows his sheep need if they are going to be outcasts in their own world. He knows that he needs to tell them, you're going to be safe. It's all right. You can follow me. I will protect you. Nothing's going to come in and tear you apart. He's the shepherd who does not run away when danger comes. He's the one who will lay down his life to defend his sheep. What we're trying to describe or outline here is the abundant life. It's a kind of an ultimate life. It's lived not so much in a place of comfort, but in a place of faithfulness, which may often be a place of discomfort. So here's something we have to think about. If there's no comfort in your following Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, am I actually following him? Is the life that I'm living something that can actually be described as a life that is following Jesus Christ? Or think of it this way, the wonderful moment the blind man has with Jesus, these two outcasts together with in this sweet fellowship, his parents, good church-going people. His parents don't have this moment. They don't have this moment at all, which is probably this man's most abundant moment in his life. For all of us who hear, we do hear, anytime we hear the Gospels, what you might call the extreme, but in reality they are not extreme. It's just Christianity. But you could call them the extreme statements of discipleship which Jesus speaks. And here's some of them. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Luke 14, anyone who does not give up all that he has, and Jesus has been speaking about everything you own and all of your family, anyone who does not give up all that he has cannot be my disciple. Phrases that just seem to offend us. Let the dead bury the dead, Jesus said. And this is a man who's just lost his father. Seems like such a cold thing to say. How can he speak that way? But he does. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Here's the point. In the hands of a good shepherd, all of these things constitute gain, not loss. All of these are Jesus giving something to us, not taking something from us. He is the good shepherd. He will, and he did give his life for you. He means for you to have an abundant life. He's not sucking something out of your life. He's filling your life with wonder and abundance. You may be familiar with the movie The Blind Side and the scene where Sandra Bullock is at lunch at this upscale restaurant with all her upscale friends. They're obviously dismissing the rich white person in the South taking in a poor black kid as kind of a pious project. And she says, in effect, to her friends, you just don't get it. They said, well, honey, you're changing his life. And she says, and here's the point, no, he's changing my life. This is close to the dynamic of following Christ to Calvary. It's turning out to be more of life abundantly. There's a zone that we want to live in where our friends and maybe even people in this church say to us, are you crazy? What are you doing? Which in effect is what her friends are saying to her. Here's this huge black kid in their house and they're just lily white southerners. And what danger could he do? Well, we might take it a step further. What if all Christians did stuff like that? The day is going to come when somebody takes in somebody who's a killer and that person decides to do a lot of damage in that house. Is it safe then? Is that life more abundant? When the plan that looks so really good in the movie actually turns out to be a wicked nightmare, could that be following Christ? Absolutely. Think of it this way. This is Jesus in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come those who are blessed by my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you were hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, so you did it to me. So what if this? What if instead of doing soccer, a father or son began a Bible study on Saturday mornings with a convict at the penitentiary? And not just a study for the sake of study, but to get into that convict's life and to connect with him spiritually. Or a mother and her daughters reach out to some woman or women at a nursing home with the same objective. How much value would there be in that? Not only for the recipient and yourself, but is it possible that such ministries have more benefit to our kids as would soccer or a myriad of other things in our lives that truly are trivia by comparison? After all, it says in Matthew 25, you are ministering to Jesus. Eric describes some of his most beautiful years in ministry, preaching the gospel to a room full of ex-convicts, murderers included. He tells that he was closest to a man who in prison had taken a piece out of one of the cots. It's where the spring hooks on to the frame. So they take it off and they sharpen it and use it as a knife. And all the prisoners carry one of these with them, he says. One of his closest friends was a man who had killed another man by sticking that into the guy's heart in a basketball game because the other guy was abusing him and hitting him and other things. This guy is a brother in Christ. We might think that's impossible, but it's true. This guy has a faith just as real as ours. This guy had a horribly messed up life. He's still messed up. He's relapsed, but there's no reason to believe that he is not a brother in Christ. After all, what would keep him from being a brother? Is sin? And if that were the case, that would be, if sin would keep us from being a part of Christ, you and I fall in that same category. But sin can't do that in Christ. When he first began this particular ministry, Eric tells how scared he was. God, don't let them see my knees shaking. He had no way of knowing that those would be some of the most abundant teaching moments of his life. I think that's some of our fear is what he's talking about, afraid to go before these guys. We fear other people for little reason. When we go to ministry, I helped out at the Christian Aid Center this past week for the first time in years. And that was like that compared to what we're talking about. But it's ministry. It's a baby step. And you have all kinds of excuses. I have no time. I don't want to get dirty. Those things. So we have to overcome those kinds of things. And with the Lord's help, we can do that. And maybe that's a baby step for me, doing more, ministry outside the box, as it were. Jesus hides the abundant life in some very strange places, and we have to figure that out. Churches in our day are not weak because they lack programs or things that will sort of keep us going and involved in the church. The only way weakness happens in a church is when the people cease to follow Jesus Christ in the way that he describes in Matthew 25. It's our life, all of that sacrificing and visiting and feeding and sheltering and nurturing. That's the calling in Christ. If you feel like your faith is cold, or maybe you read the Bible and it's as dead as a stick, it may have nothing to do with being in the wrong Bible study or being maybe even in the wrong church or not having the right study tools may have nothing to do with any of that. It might be that for the last 10 years you've drifted farther and farther from anything that Jesus would think of as an authentic Christian life, a life that is really laid out and poured down for other people. It really is not an extreme. It's really simply Christianity. And once we lose that, we would have to become about programs and activities and stuff for the kids, because you would have lost the real vitality of the faith. And now you have to inject the church with other things to pump it back up, because the real work of the kingdom isn't being done in the church any longer. If you can do the opposite, if you can actually lead a church in which the people are actually engaged in the things that Jesus speaks to here, that church will come alive. The enemy will push against you, your friends will push against you, and your people in our church may push against you, when you actually seek to be the person that Jesus is describing. But that is life abundant. That is what it means to be led out of the safety of that little pen, out into the open pastures where Jesus feeds us and waters us. You want to go with him. Get out of the pen. Get into those things that Jesus describes as abundant life. Pray with me. Father, just help us as a people, as your people, to be led by you, to know your voice and to hear your voice. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, drop fears from us, or whatever inhibitions we have about ministering to people. It'd be a radical shift for myself and for others, Lord, if we live this kind of life sacrificially, which you've called us to, for others. Just pray that you would use us as a people, that you would grow us, Father, in this area. When we meet you face to face, we want to hear that, well done and good and faithful servant, and not let life slip by without hearing and obeying your call. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.